Since last time we were in 2 Samuel 13, 3 years have gone by, not since I've been up here, but since, I know it seems like that, but no, since chapter 13, okay? And the reason we know that, because as you read here in chapter 13, verse 38, it says, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. So that's how we know. And then in chapter 14 here, so Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And so we're going to see in this chapter that Absalom does come home again. So that would be after 3 years. So this chapter is taking place after 3 years of him being banished, being in Geshur. So starts here in verse 1. So Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now, Zeruiah is David's sister. So again, just a reminder that Joab is David's nephew, Absalom's cousin. Okay? So, now there's two thoughts kind of what's going on here. One of the thoughts is that Joab perceives that David wants to have Absalom back, that he sees this concern as being having feeling towards Absalom. And he wants to be in right relationship with his son again. But since the people know that Absalom is guilty of murder of Amnon, his brother, the thought here is that he's thinking that there'd be disapproval. So David does not bring his son Absalom back. And this very might well be the case. I want you to hear the second thought on the matter, and then you can choose for yourself what direction you want to go. Second thought is, Absalom is David's son, so of course, David is going to have concern and feelings for his son. However, it might not be the concern and feelings that is brought about in that very first thought, meaning good feelings towards his son. We see at the end here of verse 33 here in chapter 14, when Absalom comes back again, it says in verse 24, and the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. We're told that this takes place for another 2 years. So now it's going to be 5 years, 3 years in Geshur, 2 years being back in Jerusalem. He still doesn't see the king's face. So then, if David is so concerned of wanting to be in right relationship with his son Absalom, why, when he brings him back, does he still not see him for 2 years? And he even says to Joab, I don't want to see his face. So you can bring him back, but I don't want to see his face. It doesn't seem to me that David has these warm, gushy feelings for Absalom. Okay? So the word concern here, when you read that he perceives that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom, is not in the original Hebrew. The text reads more accurately in the King James. It says, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived the king's heart was towards Absalom. Again, makes it almost seem a little bit more. Again, well, his heart is towards him. Okay, but the word heart there is really the word for feelings. He had feelings towards Absalom. But nowhere does it say it's good feelings. And the word feelings there could be good feelings or it could be bad feelings. It could be hard feelings because he murdered his son. So we're not told exactly what kind of concern, really isn't concern. The word is heart. We're not really told what kind of heart he has towards Absalom. They could be good feelings. They could be hard feelings towards Absalom. So if David has feelings towards Absalom over this situation, it could possibly be that they were not good feelings. It could be they were hard feelings. Now, I personally believe that there's a little bit of both here. The first thought seems to be a little bit more in line with what this woman is going to present David with this story that Joab is going to be able to put in her mouth. And it would seem to me that the story that she is portraying is relating to what David is going through. Okay? So, because of that, I believe that this story lines up a little bit more with the first thought that was given there, but it doesn't mean that David was not still angry with Absalom. I believe that there's a lot of mixed feelings going on here. You know, he's still his son, but at the same time, he's still angry with him. I think both could be taking place here. So I just gave you two thoughts, but I haven't brought a conclusion to it. That's up to you. Okay, you try and figure that out. I have my own leanings, but I wouldn't say that they're 100% accurate. 2 Samuel 14:2. So regardless of what David is feeling towards his son and what he really wants to see happens, I believe what we're going to see here, we can equate that and discern and come to an understanding that the way that this woman explains this story about her two sons would be the same way that David is feeling about his sons. That's why Joab put this story into her mouth. And so it says in verse 2, "And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead.' So the king, go to the king, speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. So remember, Joab is David's nephew. He grew up in Bethlehem, where David grew up. And so Tekoa is about 6 miles from Bethlehem. And so no doubt that maybe he already knew this woman or knew of her reputation. And not only was she a wise woman, she had to be a good actress. Okay? So anyway, this is also the home of the prophet Amos, by the way. So Joab sends a woman, and it says in verse 4, "And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, prostrated herself, and said, 'Help, O king.' And the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, 'Indeed, I am a widow, with my husband is dead. Now, your maidservant had two sons, and two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him.'" You have two brothers who are arguing, one gets killed. What does that remind you of in God's word? Cain and Abel, right? Cain and Abel. So, what did God do with Cain? He didn't kill him, but he was banished. All right? He was banished. But by the grace and mercy of God, he didn't kill him, and he didn't allow anybody else to kill him either. So, as she's telling this story, no doubt that Joab is hoping that that would bring some sort of remembrance to David about that story, that even though God had it in his power to exact judgment, he did not in that way of killing him. So, you know, that's probably to give some sort of feelings to David to be thinking about that. And so he says, "Now the maidservant had two sons. The two fought with each other. There was no one to part them, but one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.'" So, in the law, we're told that the avenger of blood has a right for the whole eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that if you kill someone and you are a relative, that you can go after him. Now, there are cities of refuge you can go, but that's only if it's done accidentally, not premeditatively. If it's premeditatively, they have to give you back to the avenger of blood. So, here's the situation. One brother killed another. She only has two sons. She's a widow, so she's not going to have any more sons. And so, if the relatives in her town want to take vengeance, then she has absolutely no inheritance after that. She has no one to carry on the family name and no one to support her being a widow. So her ember is going to be extinguished. So I believe this is a similar situation with David and his son Absalom. So pretending to be in deep mourning, she tells how her two sons, one kills the other. Now only she has one son left. They want the family relatives demand the death for her only heir and son at that point. She's a widow. Guess what? no support for her. And perhaps even more serious, she would not have, again, that heir to carry on the family name. This is one of the reasons why they created the Institute of Concubines, is because if, as you're married and you're only having one daughter after another and you can't have a son, they brought about the institution of a concubine in order to be able to have an heir by her, in order for your name not to be extinguished, which was just very, very tragic, and they would go to almost any length to make sure that that would not happen. And so it says in verse 8, "Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.'" David's saying, just go home and wait for my answer. Well, as we know, the wheels of justice sometimes move slowly. And so she continues her case, just saying, okay, that's not good enough for what I need to do here in the way of bringing you to an understanding of what Job has told me to say. So the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, the king, and his throne be guiltless." Meaning, please make a judgment on my behalf. Whether it's right or wrong, I'll bear the guilt, is what she's saying. But she's basically saying, make a judgment. Just don't send me home. I need for you to rule now. Okay? So the king says, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Okay, maybe not touch me. Maybe wants to argue with me, and I bring him to you. But what happens if in the midst of that, the avenger comes and kills my son? So she wants to, David's saying, "Who's ever pestering about the situation, bring to me." But that's not good enough. And then she says, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." It's all about my son. My son's not protected. And he said, "As the Lord lives." So now he makes a promise, according to Almighty God, "not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Trap has now been set. He does rule justly. And now, much like Nathan the prophet, she's going to turn around and say, "You are the man." But she says it a little bit more tactfully. The woman then therefore said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So she was a little bit less dramatic as Nathan, who goes, "You are the man," you know. Instead, she asked permission to speak on. So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks his thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again." In other words, she's saying, "You're so quick to pardon my son of his iniquity. You're so quick to listen to the case of someone that you do not know, and of a son that you do not know. How much more you should pardon your own son that you do know? Of all the ins and outs, you just listened to me and you just thought that everything I was saying to you is true and this and that, and yet you were able to judge righteously there. Why can you not judge righteously in your own case, in your own household?" And look what it says in verse 14. "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." The word life there is soul, by the way. He does not take away a soul. In Ezekiel 18, he says, "It does not please God that the wicked should die." It doesn't please him. And if you read all of chapter 18 of Ezekiel, it says, "Turn from your wicked ways and live." If a person's been wicked, 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 and then turns, they will live. And that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked one. It doesn't bring him pleasure at all. We're going to come back to this here in a moment, because we have a principle lesson to be learned here. When it says that God did not take away a soul, but he devises means so his banished ones are not expelled from him. Who do you think are the banished ones? We are. Verse 15, "Now therefore I've come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God, meaning the king. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. She lays it on a little thick there. She's basically saying, I just know you're going to discern correctly here because you speak like the angel of God, and nobody's more discerning than you when it comes to good and evil, and the Lord is with you. And so she kind of lays it on a little thick there that whatever he is going to respond, you know, is going to be the right thing. Now, the woman is saying here that she represents Israel, the people, and she's afraid that Israel will have no heir to the throne because the heir will not be pardoned. That would be Absalom. And since the king delivered her and her son from the man who destroyed their inheritance of God, so shall the king make sure that the destroyer would not be allowed to take away the son as the future king of Israel. So, she now waits to hear from David, who says his words will be comforting. And it says, and the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord speak, Lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Now, why would you think that he's asking that question? Why Joab? I would submit to you that somehow along the line that in these last 3 years, Joab has probably brought this up time and time again. When are you going to bring back Absalom? When are you going to make this right? So he says, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And I would also submit to you that at this point, King David's probably thinking, okay, now I see what Joab has been telling me for the last 3 years. And the woman answered, said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab, commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. Basically saying, nay, nobody can pull anything over you. And yes, indeed, Joab put the words in my mouth. And he says, to bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. So, and the king said to Joab, which tells me what? Joab is in the room that whole time. He's in the room. He says, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. I'm just kind of wondering if King David's going, when am I going to stop listening to stories that bust me in the chops? Jeez. And then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So it was his request. It was Joab's request. And it has been his request. So Joab arose, went to Geshur, brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. That's not the right attitude. So Absalom returned to his own house but did not see the king's face, which that means is he was really under house arrest. He can't go to the palace. He can't go and be wherever the king is. He has to kind of remain on his own grounds or whatever. This is not grace. This is not the true sense of the word ministry of reconciliation that God has given his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to go there. Joey mentioned this when we were praying right before. But this is what God has given us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, we're told this, therefore, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As through God we're pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to him. Now, you could say, but Dave, this speaks of reconciliation between God and man, that we're here to promote reconciliation between God and man, not necessarily between man and man. All right, go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount, verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's a heart issue. And God's just saying, I don't want you coming to me and acting like everything is great when you're out of sync with your brother, your sister. You love God and you love others. If you truly love God, you're going to love others. If you know somebody is really upset with you or thinks that you have done them wrong or whatever the situation may be, God is saying, don't act like everything's okay. You have a situation here. You have to make amends. Now, you might ask yourself, gosh, you mean I have to go back and no, and think of everybody that I've done wrong or thinks that I've wronged? No. This is how you're going to know. As you're pursuing your relationship with God, and as you're praying, if God puts someone on your heart that you have something out of sync, that's when you know, oh, I think God wants me to deal with that right now. If you've been like a major jerk for the majority of your life, and then you come to know Christ, I'm not here telling you have to make amends with all these different people. You need to pray and just say, okay, Lord, I know I've been a jerk, that I've mishandled some things. Show me, who do you want me to go? He'll put it on your heart of who you need to go to. And he might just keep it in the background of some other people waiting for you to grow, to get to a point of maturity where he'll bring it up 5 years later and all of a sudden go, and this person go, oh man, I totally forgot about that. Really? This person's carrying a grudge? What? Okay. I received an email this week of someone that held something against me 10 years ago, 11 years ago at Horizon. And it wasn't even really me. It was through a ministry that we had there that they felt like they were, what's the word I'm looking for? They felt like that this ministry was not accepting of them. And so they walked away. And then somewhere along the line, God has gotten a hold of this person's heart. And so they wrote me an email and then they said, you know what? I carried this grudge against you, your church, as well as this ministry where I got hurt. Well, I didn't know anything about that. I didn't know that this person got hurt through that ministry. And so I'm reading this. I'm going, Lord, how do I take care of things that I don't even know about? And the Lord just says, you know about it now. I said, good point. So what are you going to do? I'm going to respond now. Thank you so much for forgiving me. I said, God is good, and thank you so much for forgiving me. And I just sent him that reply. I'm going, I didn't know about all that stuff that was going on. But that God has revealed this to you, and now you're asking for my forgiveness because you held this grudge against me, is what he says. And he says, will you forgive me? I didn't tell you that part. That was the part I need to tell you as well. And I'm going, God is so good to reveal you're forgiven. Awesome. Had no idea. But God's word makes it very clear. He tells us in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness with which no one will see the Lord. That is something I'm supposed to do. As much as dependent upon me, I pursue peace with everyone. And if someone just cannot stand me, and yet one time after another, I'm just going, hey, I just want to let you know, I'm sorry if, you know, if I've hurt you in any way. Well, I don't care. I'm still going to hate you. Okay. You've done everything that you're supposed to do. But you can continue to pray for them. You can continue to initiate. Hopefully that a year later, maybe you initiate the right hand of fellowship again. Hey, just want to reach out, make sure that, you know, that if we can reconcile, I would love to do that. No, I still don't want anything to do with you. Okay. You know, then 4 years goes by, God puts on your heart, you make a call again, and they go, I've been thinking about you. And just to let you know, somebody's been talking to me about the Lord, and I've recently given my life to the Lord, and you're right, I do need to reconcile. I'm sorry. I mean, you have no idea how that's going to go, but you have to keep on trying. You have to keep on trying. So much as it depends upon you. In Luke chapter 12, it says, for ever and to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, on him they will ask the more, in 12:48. What this tells me is that the person who needs to initiate reconciliation between one another is the one that is more mature in Christ. I've committed you to the more. I expect more from you, is what God's word is saying. And I got to tell you something. A lot of times we get in the situation, well, they should be coming to me. You know, they dissed me. I don't care. You're supposed to be more mature in the Lord. You've been walking with the Lord longer. You're teaching the word of God, whatever it might be. You are the more mature one, even though in this situation you certainly aren't acting like it. Well, they did this to me. Okay. How mature are you? I've committed so much to you. I expect more. I expect more. And so we're going to notice something here, that when it comes to the Lord and he reaches out to his banished ones, you'll notice something. God is always the initiator. Right? When Adam and Eve sinned, were they banished? They were. But who was the initiator in order for them to still be able to maintain a relationship? God was. Okay, you can't stay here anymore. You're banished. But here's a way that you can worship me. Here's a way to have a relationship with me. I need for you to do this and this and this. And it's through the blood of the animals that are being shed that are going to speak about the person who is to come, who's going to shed his blood in order for us to have right relationship. And so long as you do that and you submit to me, we're going to be okay. And you won't be banished. And he makes a way for the banished ones to come home. And we see that time and time again in God's word. But God is the initiator. Because, in case you don't get it, he's the more mature one. All right? So he's just laying that example for us of what we're supposed to do. So, going back here to verse 14. And yes, we're going to finish the chapter, but this woman, Joab, puts in her mouth, for we will surely die, become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a soul, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. What is she saying here? She's saying, look, we're all going to die. Life is too short. Amnon is dead. And just like water that's spilled onto the ground, you can't gather it up again. You can't gather it up again. And you can't bring him back to life either. That's in the past. But what we can do is we can right the relationship with Absalom, can't we? We can. We can. And he says, yet God does not take away a soul or life or soul, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. David, what did God do with you? We need to see this in the right perspective. Deuteronomy 22:25 says that rape equals death. Rape equals death. So that Amnon should have been killed for the rape of his sister Tamar, his half-sister Tamar. So, Absalom, in killing his brother, really is just carrying out, even though it was premeditated, a crime of passion, he was carrying out the justice that should have taken place with Amnon. Now, I mentioned last week that if David had stepped in to exact some sort of punishment, I believe that Absalom would have been okay with that. Like, guess what? You're the firstborn. You are to have the kingdom because of this heinous, heinous sin that you have committed. That's not kingship behavior. You have disqualified yourself from being the next king. I think all the fury that Absalom felt would have been appeased because you go, oh, wait a second. That means I'm next in line to be king. As much as I hate what he has done to my sister, I believe that justice has been carried out. He can't be king, and that means I get to be king next. To which then David should have turned to him and said, and this is what I'm looking from you. To bring about and establish, and that I can see a pattern of kingship behavior in you. Making right decisions. Because it's a wrong decision to want to exact revenge. Because in Leviticus we're told that vengeance belongs to the Lord and not to carry grudges. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall take no vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, because justice was not served in regards to Amnon, Absalom became vengeful, took matters into his own hands. But here's the thing. Since David murdered Uriah in order to profit in having Bathsheba to himself, and yet God sought David through Nathan the prophet to make known to David his sin so that David could repent and have forgiveness of God. Who initiated that? God did. Through the prophet Nathan. David's in a bad place. He's banished, by the way, at that point. Once he sinned like that, he was banished. He did not have a relationship with God at all. And it was God who went after David through the prophet Nathan. So, even though there's consequences to a sin, God forgave David because David did repent. As the example given to David by God himself, David should be the initiator. He's the more mature one. He's the king of Israel. He should be the initiator of this reconciliation with Absalom. Everything that's going on in this story with Absalom, being gone for 3 years, not seeing his face for 2 years, who's responsible for that? David is. David is. And yet if David had reached out and said, I want to see you. And no, I will spare your life, but I still want to see you. And then to have Absalom in his presence and to look at him and says, what you have done is wrong. You've sinned against me and you've sinned against God. What do you have to say for yourself? And if Absalom had repented and says, you're right, Father. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I ask for your forgiveness. What would David have done? He would have forgiven him. He didn't do that. God had set the pattern for him of what it is he's supposed to do. And yet he doesn't do that. And instead, this situation is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Because David is not emulating what is being told of him here in this story, that God does not allow for his banished ones to be expelled from him. He's going to reach out for him. He's going to go get him. And David needs to be doing the exact same thing. Because of the grace and mercy given to David, he should have turned, given out that grace and mercy to his son, Absalom. It's the whole reason of Matthew 18. When you see the master and the debtor, and the debtor, Joey, how much does he owe? Do you remember? 150 years worth of salary. I'll pay you back. No, you won't. But I'm going to forgive you anyway. Such a great debt forgiven means that you go on forgiving others at that same capacity, even though you can't, because nobody's going to owe you as much as you just owed the master. And yet somebody who owes 3 months' salary, he throws into jail. Jail. Where's the compassion there? This is a person that truly doesn't understand how much he has been forgiven. And can I say this? If we carry a grudge against anyone, you also don't understand how much you've been forgiven. You don't get it. You don't get it. And I grieve over what God is going to have to do and for you to understand that. I really do. Because there's going to be consequences to that sin of your unforgiving heart. Dave, you don't understand how my mom and dad treated me. You don't get it. You don't get it. You still need to forgive them because of all that God has forgiven you, which is way more. Which is way more. Because you've been forgiven and have been brought into this place of grace and mercy and right relationship with God, that's exactly why you should be able to forgive others. And if you can't, you're not in right relationship with God. You're not. I just read a book on the plane to the Bahamas, the plane back, and it's called Redeemed, Unredeemable. Amazing book. Amazing of God's grace, his mercy. Talks about two of the murderers that were with the Manson group, Tex Watson and Susan Atkins, I think is her name. And they both came to know Jesus and went on to have incredible prison ministries. Amazing. Tex Watson's still alive, still doing that. You have the son of Sam, David Berkowitz. Crazy. Murdering freak. Comes to know Jesus in prison. And from Son of Sam, he now has a ministry called Son of Hope. Incredible. Of where his mind is now and what he's able to do for the Lord. They have Bundy in there. Biggest mass murderer that we know of today. Jeffrey Dahmer. Coming to right mind through the person of Jesus Christ before he was killed. Amazing what God can do when people understand. And when you have family members who these people have murdered that are begging for the life of some of these that still ended up being executed, saying, I forgive you, because they truly do believe that you're a changed person in Jesus Christ. And to see it one after another, redeemed, unredeemable, and you look at the grace of God, and there's some people out there that are believers that still don't believe that they were true conversions or whatever, but when you see the people who were in the cell block with him and the guards and everything else and say, no, I know of a quick little prison conversion. And over time, not seeing that lived out. And then I see people like a David Berkowitz. I see someone like Tex Watson, Susan Atkins, and I've seen them over 20, 30 years doing what they're doing and living for the Lord, even to the point where David Berkowitz goes before parole every 2 years saying, I do not want to be let out because it's going to do too much damage to the families that I've harmed. I believe that God has given me a prison ministry. Susan Atkins did the same thing. All these, Tex Watson has done the same thing, going, no, I don't want to get out. This is where I belong. This is the ministry God has given me. It'll bring too much hurt, too much attention of the bad things that I did. I don't want that. That's a changed person. That's a changed heart. God's grace, God's mercy, God being the initiator of the worst of the worst. And when it comes to us, we've been forgiven. And so great is our standing before God, we should want everybody to have that. Not this person, I can't stand this person. I never want to see them come to know Christ. Really? Wow. You're not in right relationship with God. And you haven't truly gotten what it is to be forgiven by God. David, of all people, should have known this because of all that God has forgiven him of. He should have extended that to Absalom, and he should have modeled that to him, just like God modeled it to him. So, going back here, verse 25, Absalom's now back. It says, now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the soles of his foot to the crown of his head, there is no blemish in him. There's something about, and we see it today, that when somebody has done something wrong, but they're good looking, and they smile, we have a tendency to go, let's just forget about that. Look how good looking they are. Look at the movies they make. Their movies are great. And we have a tendency to do it. Well, it's always been that way. Absalom, good looks, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there is no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, it weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. You know how much hair that is? 5 pounds. Every year, cut off his hair, and it weighed 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. We find out later he took a lot of pride in that, didn't he? Because it ended up being his undoing as he gets caught in a tree by his hair. Okay? Just interesting. Just very interesting. And then verse 27, it says, and to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. So obviously, because of his sister Tamar, when he had a little girl, he named her Tamar. I find this interesting if you just kind of go over to chapter 18, verse 18. It says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself. And you can see this when you go to Israel, by the way. There's Absalom's tomb there. And which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. Well, we just read he had 3 sons, so what does that tell you? They all died somehow. We're just not told how. He says, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance, and he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it's called Absalom's Monument. And you can see that when you're in Israel. So, even though he has 3 sons and 1 daughter in verse 27 of chapter 14, by chapter 18 he no longer has any sons. Verse 28 of chapter 14, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Verse 29, therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. That would get his attention. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, cuz, why have your servants set my field on fire? Remember, this is his cousin. And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. Basically, what he's saying, it's better to die than to continue to be on house arrest. Because if I'm continually under house arrest It means that my father has not fully forgiven me. I'm not back in good standing with him, so I can't be in good standing with the people, and I can't be in line for the throne, which is completely on his mind as we will get into chapter 15. We're going to see that. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. But we see no signs of true reconciliation in the way of repentance. Have anything to say? Do you want to say that you're sorry? You're paying me some homage by bowing before me. But you're only doing that in order to get to the throne, as we'll find out in chapter 15. David doesn't have the real conversation with him. You've sinned against me. You've sinned against God. What do you have to say for yourself? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I'm sorry for being so angry that it took this in order to get us together. We don't see any of that. The model that God has given David with his mercy and grace is not being portrayed here by David at all. And Absalom certainly isn't a David in the way of being repentant. He's not at all. And if you're not repentant, you can't be forgiven. And so, here in chapter 15, we don't have time tonight, obviously, things really take off. And you're really going to be able to see the motivation of everything that Absalom is doing here, you know, and why he wanted to be in the king's presence and why he wants to be shown that he's okay before the people, before the king. It's for no other reason than that he wants to, and he'll do anything.